Well, I was once at an interview which seemed to be going very well. I'd been directed to a nice office, and when I got there, a rather genial man offered me a drink and he sat down opposite me. We had a nice chat for a good 20 minutes or so. But eventually, we began to drift from small talk into the more serious kind of conversation that I was expecting. What could I tell him about my educational background? He seemed unimpressed with my response. What relevant work experience could I point to? He seemed puzzled by my response. Could I describe where my passion for science had come from? He seemed offended by my response. I had to tell him, I have absolutely no passion for science whatsoever. You see, for all the time that we had been talking on neutral territory, my interview had seemed to be going very well. But when it came to the matter in hand, it was obvious that I was in the wrong place. I didn't belong there. I was a stranger, an outsider. And I wonder if you might feel like a stranger and an outsider in your office day by day. The conversations might be very genial while you're on neutral territory, but sooner or later, there is a clash of values and of expectations. So maybe you are the middle manager who is well respected by her team, who enjoys socializing with her colleagues, but who refuses to massage the performance figures to make her department seem as if it's performing better than it is. Maybe you're the care worker who has built a strong rapport with your clients, but who refuses to overlook evidence of abuse when his superiors turn a blind eye. Maybe you're the job seeker who comes across well at interviews, but who refuses to bend the truth about reasons for leaving your previous employment. I don't know what it is for you, but if you have ever felt out of place in your office, then Daniel chapter 6 is the story for you. It's a story of a man whose witness to the kingdom of God marked him out as an outsider in the kingdom of Babylon. And we begin with his witness at work. Daniel's reputation at work had been impeccable. King Darius had an inner circle of trusted politicians, and Daniel was one of them. By all accounts, he was a hard worker. He demonstrated his loyalty to the king and his ability to govern effectively. He was beyond reproach in his working life. From verse 3, we learn that Daniel distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities, so much so that the king himself recognized his success. Daniel was in line for a promotion. In our terms, I guess he was a senior cabinet minister, and he'd been tipped for the job of prime minister. This was excellent news for Daniel, but his colleagues found it very difficult to stomach. So if the king was intent on promoting Daniel, then they would have to take matters into their own hands. They tried to find some scandal to accuse Daniel of, some skeleton in the closet. But when they realized that there was nothing to find, they saw that they would have to use Daniel's faith against him. It's vital that we understand what's going on here. Daniel wasn't just an innocent victim of a political power struggle in the office. He was targeted specifically because of his faith in God. It was envy that motivated the persecution that he faced. Envy based solely on his upstanding character as a faithful witness to the Lord in the workplace. And it's vital that we understand that, because as Christians, I think we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that if only we live good, godly, upright lives, then people will be bound to like us. If that were true, then the Sermon on the Mount could be rebranded as How to Win Friends and Influence People. The story of Daniel shows us just how far from the truth that can be. It's Daniel's godliness that draws the wrath of his co-workers. It's his honesty that arouses their envy. And yet he continues to witness to the kingdom of God. So Daniel was a witness at work. He was also a witness at home. There was no difference between Daniel at work and Daniel at home. The honest, humble servant of the Monday to Friday was the same man as the honest, humble servant of the weekend. He was above reproach in every area of his life. And so when his colleagues ganged up against him, they concluded, verse 5, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." They had the king issue an edict banning prayer to any man or any god aside from Darius himself for a whole month. And in doing so, they forced Daniel to choose. Will you obey the law of Babylon, or will you obey the law of God in heaven? They drove a wedge between Daniel's two identities, a servant in the court of King Darius, or a servant of the living God. There's no sign that Daniel was in two minds about what he should do. So verse 10 tells us that he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Daniel has been joined through the centuries by countless Christian believers who have faced harassment and hostility in an effort to suppress the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today in China, Christian churches are evicted from their meeting places and banned from assembling together in buildings. In northern Nigeria, churches are being mobbed and buildings are being burnt down. But still, these faithful believers come together and they meet week after week, come what may. They defy the pressures of their earthly kingdoms because of their steadfast trust in the kingdom of God. Sooner or later, the values of the world will stand foursquare against the values of the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to cultivate lives of faithful living like Daniel had. It had been his custom to kneel and to pray facing Jerusalem, pleading with the Lord to rescue his captive people. And decree or no decree, that is how Daniel was going to pray. Like Daniel, our eyes and our prayers should be fixed on the city of God, pleading with him to rescue his captive people. So Daniel was a witness at work. He was a witness at home. And finally, he was a witness in the lion's den. For because Daniel prayed to the living God, his colleagues became his captors. King Darius, rather impotently, had been tricked into sentencing his right-hand man and sending him to a violent death in the lion's den. It was with anguish that he sent Daniel to the lions. He spent the night in distress, refusing food and entertainment, and failing to sleep. And then when dawn broke, he rushed to the lion's den to discover Daniel's fate. As verse 20 tells us, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And in two of the most dramatic words in all of Scripture, everything turned on its head. Daniel answered. Daniel, who until this point in the story hasn't actually said a single word. And Daniel, who from this point forward won't say another word. Now here, Daniel speaks words of witness to the rescue of God. He says, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong against you, your majesty. Here is Daniel witnessing from the lion's den without a scratch on his skin. The lions haven't harmed him. In fact, it rather seems as if Daniel has had a better night's sleep than Darius has. Daniel answered. But we know of many, don't we, who haven't seen this kind of rescue when they stood up for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Where was God then? Where was their vindication? The writer to the Hebrews anticipates that question in his great hall of fame of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There he cites Daniel's rescue from the lion as evidence of faith. But he continues by describing others who suffered and even died for their faith. He explains how some could be rescued while others faced suffering. He says that these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. So both those who saw rescue and those who did not, all of them together were commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for all of them. In other words, Daniel's rescue was a temporary one. It won safety from the danger of the lions, but God had something better in store for him, even than that. Both those who are saved from the clutches of evil and those who are not, they are all dependent on a greater rescue, the fuller rescue, the final rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Daniel's three friends could face the fiery furnace back in chapter 3. They knew that God could give them temporary rescue from their immediate trouble, but they also knew that God had greater plans for them than that. So they could respond, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. We know a greater rescue in the gospel of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel that we witness to at home, at work, and in the lion's dens of our lives. And this is how we witness to it, trusting in that something better of the resurrection hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the rescue that Daniel witnessed to when he answered. And because Daniel answered, King Darius had to answer too. Humbled in the face of God's miraculous faithfulness to his servant Daniel, Darius issued a new decree. The old edicts that were told again and again could not be repealed. It was not only torn in pieces, but wholly contradicted by the new edict of verses 26 and 27. No longer was prayer to the living God banned. Now praise and worship were mandated across the entire kingdom. Through Daniel's witness, the king of Babylon himself became a witness to the rescue of God. And through him, the kingdom was called to wake up from its silence and its prayerlessness and to turn back to the living God in praise and in worship. Far and wide across this city of Babylon and the entire kingdom, the faithful witness of the man Daniel was bearing fruit. Because of his witness, the king had seen God's deliverance in action, and because of his witness, the king had decreed that God should be worshipped by all people in every part of the kingdom. If there is one lesson from these first six chapters of Daniel that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, it is that the kingdom of God is advancing. We have seen Daniel's witness to his rescue from the lion's den, but we know for ourselves that greater rescue that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the kingdom of God is advancing all the more in our own day. God's witnesses are spread across the kingdoms of the world. We are witnesses at work as we serve faithfully in the places that God has put us. We're witnesses at home as we follow God's word over the whims and the words of man. We're witnesses in the lion's den as we face hostility with our eyes fixed on God and his kingdom. And so we have confidence to press on in our witness of God, living gospel lives and speaking gospel truth to those around us. So shall we pray to that God of rescue that he'll help us to do that today? Our Father God, we thank you for the rescue of Daniel from the lion's den and how it points us to your better rescue in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the witness of Daniel and how it is an example to us to witness to the kingdom of God in our own lives. Please help us to be bold and faithful as we witness to you, we pray. Amen.